verse 36. And as you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that we do not have a lot of time left, and we want to finish so that we don't have a Daniel part 3. Okay, Daniel 11, and in verse 36 through to verse 45, again, we're learning more information, I think, on the character and career of Antichrist. And so we're going to just point out some of the things about this individual. And so in verse Daniel 11, verse 36, it says, "And the king shall do according to his will." Obviously, here's somebody who's acting according to his own will, independent of any authority apart from himself. And he certainly is going to do something very dramatic. It says, "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." So here's a man that is going to make an astounding claim. He's going to magnify himself above all the other gods, and he will speak against the God of gods. Well, you can see that the way is already being paved for this kind of claim, can't you? For instance, one of the in vogue statements of the New Age movement is that you need to discover the God within you, right? And so it's not going to be a surprise when somebody who comes along and has the ability to show supernatural power to say, "Folks, I've reached that stage of godhood that you all have the potential to reach." And that's what's going to happen. There's going to be somebody who will come on the scene. He will make astounding claims like that. Will be able to back up his claims with, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, lying wonders, and will convince many that what his claims are actually the truth. And he'll also speak against the God of gods. Because the problem with the God of gods, which is the God of the Bible, is that he is a bit too exclusive to allow everybody else to say they're gods. Right? He says there's only one God. And people don't like that. And we can already see that the one problem with the political correctness of our age and the fact that we're to tolerate everything and everyone is that the God of the Bible is intolerant of other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? So you've got a problem here. You've got this kind of movement to discover our Godhead, and one man who actually claims he's done it, and everybody's got a God within them, and here's this message, no, there's only one God. They're incompatible. You can't have them together. And so in order to magnify himself, he's got to attack the God of the Bible. Because he cannot get away with what he's doing and live comfortably with the God of the Bible. And we're seeing the beginnings of it in our society. Maybe September the 11th has caused this nation at least to become a little bit more sensible. Generally speaking, there is a very great attempt to get rid of the God of Scripture. On the way here this morning, I happened to be listening to the radio, and they were talking about the fact that Christmas has been banned in various towns and hamlets in England. They're not going to call it Christmas anymore. They're calling it something out of Harry Potter's book, and I don't remember what it was, but it's something out there. That in certain countries in Europe, of course, it is banned as well. Why? Because Christmas tells you about Christ. And Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And that's very exclusive, and it's very intolerant of other views. But surely there are many ways to God. Well, no, there aren't. There's one way. And there's only one name given under heaven, isn't there? The name of the Lord Jesus. And so you've got this conflict. And so he will magnify himself. He will make astounding claims about himself, exalting himself and magnifying himself above every god, but he will speak against the God of gods, marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper. People will listen to him and they'll believe him till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So he is going to have success and manage to convince people. Now verse 37, again, this is just, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And there are many that believe that this verse tells us that this man may indeed be Jewish or of Jewish descent, because he will have no respect for the God of his fathers. And of course, that is a statement, a phrase that is used very much in the nation of Israel. When they talk about the fathers, they speak about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the last, what does it say in Hebrews about in these last days? It says that God in times past spoke through the prophets to the fathers, but has in these last days spoken to us in the Son. And then it says, you won't regard the desire of women. Now, it's not saying the desire of men, the desire of women. Well, what was the desire of women? Again, for the Jewish woman, the desire of women was that she would bring in the Messiah. And that was the hope of every Jewish woman, that she would be the one who God would give the privilege of bringing the Messiah into the world. And so it would seem that this man does not have any respect for the God of his fathers, nor does he regard the messianic hope, the desire of women, that the Messiah would come into the world. And of course, remember, here's a man that's going to make a peace treaty with the Jews. And certainly it would help his case if he could say, my fellow Jews. Do you think that would kind of give him some brownie points in the discussion? I think it might. And so there are some that believe very strongly, and I think I would say the evidence would be tipped in favor of this, that this man is of Jewish origin or background. And of course, there are many Jewish men that have spoken against the God of gods, and you can look at some of the history of some of our psychologist friends and the things that they have said. I believe Sigmund Freud was Jewish, and just despised the God of his fathers. And so it wouldn't surprise us if one came along the scene that did exactly the same thing. It says, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. The God of forces, or the God of fortresses, as some translations read, meaning that he will promote military strength, but at the same time be known as a man of peace. He'll do both things together. The God of forces, the idea of military strength. I mentioned to you already that that if you come to these sessions, you're going to find out what I've been reading. But I read Hitler's biography, and I was very interested to read that during World War I, during the trenches, all around him, his comrades were being killed. He actually began to read gospel literature. And he read various tracts. And the one stumbling block for him to come to faith in Christ was the fact that Christ taught turn the other cheek. And that just militated against the German militarism that he had been raised with. And he conceived the God of Christianity to be a weak God and therefore rejected it. Because he's impressed with the God of forces. Might is right. And of course, that's what he did. He came along as a man of peace, signed a treaty with you, and then, pow, he destroyed you. And that was his tactics all the way through, wasn't it? You see it again and again. Make peace, we don't have any further demands, and then when you're all comfortable, he goes in there using blitzkrieg and destroys you. That's what this man will do. It says in verse 40, at that time, the end of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He is going to be attacked himself. He's the one who made a peace treaty with Israel, and when he makes this peace treaty with Israel, he has said, I'll defend you, I'll protect you. And so what happens is that there is now an attack from the king of the north and from the king of the south. A northern confederacy and a southern confederacy attack Israel. End time prophecy supports that, doesn't it? That there will be this battle with the king of Rosh coming from the north and then also Egypt in a southern confederacy. And so he is alerted to this and gets involved in this conflict. And as a result of it, he finds himself in the glorious land. It says in let's read from verse 40. At that time, again, shall the king of the south push at him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, chariots, horsemen with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of the hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And so it tells us that he now takes up his encampment, if you like, in the glorious land. That's where he will be. He'll come there with his armies, and he'll seek to destroy the invading armies. And then we'll find out that he is going to hear some news from the south, from the east, that will concern him. See where it says that. Verse 44. But tidings out of the east, verse 44, and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth and with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And so here's tidings coming out of the north and out of the east. Again, there are some that would say that this relates to Revelation 9 and verse 16, where an army of 2 million men come across the Euphrates River out of the east. Just kind of an interesting thing, and again, got to be careful when you're speaking on prophecy. But one of the results of the policy of the Chinese government of enforced abortions after you've had one child, and that many want a son because they feel that they're more productive and can help in the farming and labor and all the rest of it. And so as a result of that, you have a very imbalanced population in China. There's an awful lot more men than women. In fact, I heard it said recently that they have 200 million surplus men. Now, what do you do with 200 million surplus men? Put them in the army. That'll keep them out of mischief. Right? And certainly Scripture speaks about this nation coming from the east, crossing the dried up Euphrates River, and this army will be of 200 million men. When you look at the Chinese hordes, it's not difficult to see that being fulfilled. And so, in verse 45, it says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. He's going to make the promised land his encampment. There he's going to proclaim himself to be the Messiah, and there he will come to his end, and none shall help him. Again, remember what we said, Daniel keeps bringing us to the edge, but he doesn't take us in. Bringing us up to the end of Antichrist, but he doesn't take us into the promised kingdom. He's just telling us about him, about his career, his character, and ultimately that he will come to an end and that nobody will come to help him. And of course, we know that that end comes in Revelation chapter 19. So, chapter 12. At that time, that this man Antichrist has come to his end and none would help him, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the books. I stand corrected there. That time is speaking of the time that he has been describing in verse 36 through 45, the time when Antichrist will be in the nation of Israel. And all this is going on. It says that at that time, Michael the prince will stand up and defend Israel. And of course, there's a great connection there with Revelation chapter 12, which we've already mentioned. Satan, cast down, knows that his time is small, and he is furious, and that he will begin to do his tremendous work aimed at the nation of Israel. And so we're going to see that this devil being cast out, it actually will take place in the midpoint of this tribulation period, the end of the first 3.5 years. Remember, the first 3.5 years is a time of peace when this covenant has been signed. And in the middle of that covenant, remember, that's when the Antichrist proclaims himself as God and stands up and demands to be worshipped. And of course, the Jews are not going to do that. Okay? And because they refuse to do that, He will get really angry with them, and then will this time of great persecution will occur. And he says that there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a time very definitely that relates to the nation of Israel. And it's interesting, as you read Matthew 24 and kind of bring it in as a parallel with this, you cannot read Matthew 24 and see the church there. If you do, you're not reading it properly. Because it talks about, for instance, your flight. Make sure your flight is not on the Sabbath. Now, are we under the Sabbath? Are we? Or do we worship on the first day of the week? It talks about make sure that you're not on the housetop. Well, it's not mean that you're repairing the roof, but in Israel, their housetops are places where they've got flat roofs, they dry their grain there, they hang their laundry there. Sometimes when it's hot, they go up there and sleep there in the hot summer nights. So you better not be caught on the housetop. The whole climate and context of Matthew 24 is Jewish. It says, flee to Judea. Well, if you see the church there, how am I going to flee to Judea? You see, I mean, you've got all kinds of problems, and that's the problem. Keep Israel and the church distinct. I don't see the church in Matthew 24 at all. I don't see the rapture in Matthew 24. Well, I know it talks about one being taken and the other being left. I don't think that's speaking about the rapture. Because the truth of the rapture has not been revealed yet. It's a mystery that had been previously hidden, but is now revealed. And it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It wasn't revealed. The Lord Jesus certainly spoke about it in John when he spoke about in his Father's house and many mansions. But again, who is he speaking to? It's the context there is speaking of not so much Israel, but the church. Preparing those disciples for what he's going to do, that he is going to build his church, and how that things are going to be different, and he's getting them ready for his rejection and crucifixion in John 13 through 17. So, we find that this troublous time will come, a time such as never was while there was a nation. And everyone says at that time people will be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Okay, so there's going to be a deliverance of those that are found written in the book. Actually, Scripture would indicate that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will be wiped out during this time. And there will be a believing remnant that are left to go into the kingdom. And that believing remnant will be those that will be left to enter into the glories of the kingdom. And in verse 2 it says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, as we look at this verse, the first inclination when you read it is to think in terms of a resurrection. There are many Bible students who are not convinced that resurrection is what's being spoken of here. Not physical resurrection, anyway. And they tie it in to a spiritual resurrection. And I want to just put that point of view to you because I think it has some strong merit. At this time, during this last week, the nation of Israel is going to be back in the land, but they're going to be like they are now, pretty much in unbelief. But there is going to be certainly an awakening of the nation of Israel. Just turn to Ezekiel 37 a moment, where you get language here that kind of almost sounds a bit like resurrection, but it's not speaking of resurrection. But the language would read that way. If you remember some of the old Negro spirituals, you're probably familiar with this. Ezekiel 37 and verse 8, he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And he's taken Ezekiel to a graveyard, and all there are bones laying around everywhere, and he says, well, can they live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said to me, prophesy upon these bones. and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Quite an interesting preaching assignment, isn't it? Sometimes maybe some of us preachers feel like we're doing that, preaching to a bunch of dry bones. But he says, preach to these dry bones. And then what he's to say is, hear the word of the Lord, ye dry bones. And thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And verse 9, then he said it to me, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off of our parts. And so, it's quite clear here. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you. You shall live. I shall place you in your own land. Then shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it. And this passage speaks about preaching to a graveyard that they will come, they will put on sinews and flesh, and that they will live. And he says it's clearly speaking of the restoration of the nation of Israel. And that he's going to bring them from their graveyards, wherever they are, back to the land. And so, I don't think Ezekiel 37 is talking of a physical resurrection. It's talking of the fact that, what are they now? The nation of Israel are spiritually dead. They're like a bunch of dead bones, aren't they? They're spread all over the world, and he's going to bring them out of that and bring them back to the land. And so it's not so much speaking of a physical resurrection, but a national spiritual awakening. A revival in a graveyard. And a restoration of that nation. And certainly this terminology is used frequently. Remember Luke chapter 15, when you've got the parable of the two sons, and the prodigal son that runs away. And what does he say when he comes back? His father said, my son who was dead and is now alive again. Well, was he physically dead, resurrected? He was spiritually dead and he came to life. Isn't that what has happened to us? You who were dead, has he quickened? Well, I was spiritually dead, but I wasn't physically dead. But I was brought alive. And so there's good evidence to suggest that this is what's in Daniel's mind here. That at this time, this nation is going to come back to life again. They were once dead, they were once scattered over the earth, they're going to be brought back to the land. And they're going to come back to life. And you say, well, aren't Israel already back in the land? There's more Jews in the United States of America than there are in Israel. They're not back in the land. A tiny remnant are back in the land. And they're not in a rush to go back to the land either. Because they're doing very well in the United States of America, thank you very much. And it's going to take something pretty drastic to get them to go back. Well, how about tribulation? Would that get them going? Well, what got them there in the first place? Why did the nation of Israel become a nation again in 1948? Because they'd just come through the Holocaust. And they got tired of living in other people's lands and being at the whim and mercy of whoever came into power. And being the scapegoat of every problem in every country. And so that's what brought them back in the first place. And that's what will bring them back again. Persecution. That's what will make them leave the various areas where they live. You go to London and you see the areas where the synagogues are and where the Jewish people live, and you wouldn't be in a rush to leave those places. They're pretty nice. But when you're being persecuted and when everything's being taken off you, the thought of getting back to your own land, your homeland, where there might be some chance of survival, would certainly affect you. Now, of course, it says here in Daniel that the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, do you have everlasting life now, or do you have to die before you get it? I think I've got everlasting life now. How did I get it? Well, I believed in the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this everlasting life begins at the point of belief in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and for them will continue in the coming kingdom that He has prepared for them. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. The apostate Jews who have taken the mark of the beast and submitted to him, they face shame and everlasting contempt. And so I'm just, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I wonder, is this resurrection or is it the restoration of the nation of Israel? I seem to think the evidence would support the second view, that it's the restoration of the nation of Israel. Also, during this period, it says in verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." There's no doubt that this period is going to be the darkest period in Israel's history. But you know, whenever the dark is at its peak, the light shines the brightest. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 2? He holds them up because he says, "You shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." And so even in this period, there will be a godly remnant. And this godly remnant will be wise. They'll understand the prophecy of Daniel. They'll understand what's going on. When this man comes and offers this covenant of peace, they'll understand. They'll be wise. And they will also turn men to righteousness. Revelation speaks about 144,000. And I believe that 144,000, they're going to be males, they're going to be virgins from the 12 tribes of Israel, they're going to be sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads, and they are going to be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. See, when he said he was one born out of due time, I don't think he's referring to apostleship. I think he's referring to the 144,000. That he is going to be, if you like it, an example of what these guys are going to do. Now, what did he do in the few years of ministry that were at his disposal? He turned the world upside down. What would 144,000 Apostle Pauls do? Can you imagine? And there will be a great multitude who will be saved in the tribulation. The question is, who are these that have come out of the great tribulation? I think they're going to hear the message from these that will turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But let's just make some application for ourselves. All around us, it seems that the world is getting darker and darker. Now, there's two ways you can do this. You can throw your hands down in despair and say, all is lost, America's kind of not what it used to be, kind of throw a pity party if you want. Or you can see it as an opportunity. The darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. Here's a day of opportunity. All around us, people's hearts are failing them for fear. Well, what casts out fear? Perfect love. Well, I can't find any more perfect love than the love of the Lord Jesus. What an opportunity. What a day we live in. Don't say, I wish I'd been living back in the 1800s. I've said that before sometimes, when things were like they were then. No, we're living now. This is a significant and strategic time to be living for God, because it's dark all around us. And the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. We were singing that the other day in our kids' club. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Great theology in that hymn, I'll tell you. There really is. Let it shine. Don't hide it. Well, Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And it's interesting that John in Revelation 22:10, he's told not to seal the words of his book, for the time is at hand. Daniel shut it up because the time is not yet. John, given prophecies that clearly complement Daniel. In fact, I tell you, you can't understand Revelation unless you understand Daniel. They go hand in hand. And so John says, don't seal it up because the time is at hand. That's exciting, isn't it? It means the Lord's coming is close. And so he's told to sit up until the time of the end. And of course, there's been a lot of statements here about what the time of the end is. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And of course, a good application to that, I suppose, would be that it will be a time of increased travel and a time of growth in knowledge. But I think the clear interpretation is that, as other translations put it, that it will be a time when people will fervorously be running to and fro in the Scriptures and will be trying to find out what's happening. And knowledge will be increased. The knowledge of the truth will be increased. There will be increased curiosity about these things. And of course, thankfully, there will be many that will be there who will be wise, that will be able to turn those that are seeking to righteousness. Well, the concluding dialogue that we have here in verses 5 through 13 is kind of an appendix to the whole book, and it takes us back to chapter 10, verse 21, where you've got this man clothed in linen and an interpreting angel, and now there's a dialogue takes place between these two, the one who had appeared in the vision and the angel who is to interpret. And it's like a question and answer session. And the various questions are, first of all, in verse 6, one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? That's a good question, isn't it? How long will all this take? The answer is 3.5 years. And again, remember, this is talking about this period when the covenant is broken. How long left? 3.5 years. And then another question in verse 8. Is it verse 8? Yeah. And I heard, but I understood not, then said I, O my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And again an answer is given. And the answer is 1,290 days. And so we've got an extra 30 days added on this period. And so the question, of course, is asked is, what will that be? And some have suggested it will be the time of the purging of the kingdom of all things that offend. That there will be a cleanup. Remember, you've got Armageddon just not long ago taking place, and that's going to be bodies everywhere. And you read the description of that and all the weaponry and everything like that. There's going to be a cleanup period. And that some have suggested that this is 30-day period is a period to clean up. And then you have a final period of 1,335 days. And again, I won't be dogmatic on this in verse 12. But some, again, have suggested, and I think it's a very meritorious suggestion, that at that point, the Feast of Tabernacles will take place. And that Tabernacles, when we eventually get to study the feast, we'll see that that is directly related to the millennial kingdom. And just to give you a clue about that, the connection between tabernacles and the millennial kingdom. Do you remember when Peter was at the Mount of Transfiguration? And he saw the Lord, and he saw Moses, and he saw Elijah. What was his immediate response? Let us put up three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Why would he do that? I mean, I know that Peter was impetuous, and he did some strange things. But why would he do that? Because I believe that in Peter's mind, he felt the kingdom had come. He saw the Lord in all his glory. And he thought, this is it. And in his mind, kingdom and tabernacles are intimately linked. You read Zechariah, and one of the things that will take place during the millennial reign of Christ is that all the nations on the earth will be compelled to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, God says, I'm not going to reign on your land. I'm going to withdraw the blessing of rain. And so the tabernacles and kingdom are intimate related, and some say that this will be the inauguration of the kingdom. We've had this cleanup period. Obviously there's going to be a judgment of the living nations, a lot of things going on, and then there will be the first celebration of the millennial Feast of Tabernacles. And I believe that Peter was not his impetuous self. He was dead on. He was just a little bit ahead of the program. Yes, sir.
Where will you put the building of the temple?
The millennial temple?
Yes.
Okay. There's a good place to put it, right? Because the temple that will be here that will be made desolate is not the same temple as the millennial temple. So that's a good suggestion that that could be during that period, because that's going to be significant. Ezekiel talks about this temple that will be there during the millennial reign. Good point. Okay, it's time to eat. But before we do, we have Mr. Sam who's going to come and make some announcements. And those of you that did not